We live in a broken world. The evidence for that is all around us, and it comes down to us through history. In the 20th century, more people were killed in conflict than in all the preceding centuries put together. In the 21st century, that Cold War threat of mutually assured destruction has been replaced by the threat of global terrorism. In Iraq, when Saddam Hussein fell, we saw tyranny replaced by conflict between Sunni and Shia. In Afghanistan, the bloodshed continues. Closer to home, the trial has just begun of the Serbian general, Ratko Mladic, reminding us of the atrocities which were committed in the former Yugoslavia in the 1990s. The Eurozone is in crisis. And the crisis is not just economic, but political. Economic union was meant to pave the way for political union to ensure peace and harmony in Europe. And the reality on the streets is growing anger and racial hatred. But the brokenness is not just between nations and between governments. There's brokenness within nations. There's divisions of race and class. The poor envying the rich. The wealthy despising those who live on benefits. The soaps on TV reflecting everyday life are driven forward in their plots by discord and breakdown of relationship between families and between neighbours. Our politicians, in response to what they see in society, have even passed laws outlawing hatred. Last year, a record 15,000 people in our country were prosecuted for hate crime. But you can't eradicate hatred with legislation. Well, it's all very depressing, you say, so perhaps we can look forward to something that would cheer us up. What about sport? Sport can bring people together, surely. And it's certainly true that nations competing against each other in a sports stadium is better than nations fighting each other on battlefields. That's certainly true. But of course, tragically, this summer's festival of sport will have to be protected by no-fly zones and anti-aircraft missiles located on rooftops, with or without the owner's permission. And no one seriously expects an outbreak of world peace, love and harmony after the closing ceremony of the Olympics. You cannot deny that it is a broken and fractured world. And that introduction is entirely relevant to what we're going to look at in the book of Acts this morning, because what we have revealed in the book of Acts is the beginning of God's answer to the brokenness of our world. And it's all to do with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the local church. But I can imagine someone immediately saying, well, you must be joking. You're not seriously suggesting that the answer lies in religion. When religion itself is responsible for so much hatred and division and conflict. And the objection carries weight. A great deal of conflict is and has been religiously motivated. Even in the book of Acts, we find religious people hating and persecuting and killing. But they aren't the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They aren't the followers of the one who taught his disciples to love their enemies and pray for their persecutors. Of course, sinful things have been done by wicked men down through history in the name of Christ. But when they've done so, they've not been walking in his ways. So don't be prejudiced by their misdeeds. Instead, come with me into the book of Acts to see what it is that God is doing to remake a broken world. Let's begin with Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The risen Jesus addresses his disciples, and he makes them a promise, and he gives them their mission. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the promise is a promise of power through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And these men to whom the Spirit will come are witnesses of all the things that Jesus has done, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection. And they are to take that witness and they are to make that witness public. They are to give testimony to what they've seen and heard, first in Jerusalem and Judea, the surrounding area, and then on into Samaria and then to the very ends of the earth. So it's clear that it's a global mission in Acts chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out on the disciples. Poured out significantly at the very time when Jews from all over the world and adherents to the Jewish faith from all over the world have gathered in Jerusalem for one of the great festivals of the Jewish religious calendar, the festival of Pentecost. And something stunning happens. Verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And people are amazed. They say in verse 7, are not these men all Galileans, just from some part of the Jewish territory? And they say, well, how is it that each of us hears them speaking in his own native language? End of verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Something stunning is happening. What is happening? Well, God is revealing his purpose that people from every language and every nation should hear the good news about Jesus, this testimony of the apostles. But more than that, it's the reversal of Babel. It's the reversal of what took place at Babel centuries before that's recorded for us in the Bible in Genesis chapter 11. Because at Babel, that was where the languages of men became confused. Prior to Babel, men all speak one language and can understand each other. At Babel, the languages are confused. Why? Because men were singing their own praises. They sought unity and greatness without God. And in judgment, God makes them incomprehensible to each other. And the seed of those deep national, ethnic, and racial divisions is sown. But here in Jerusalem, it's reversed, isn't it? The Spirit comes and the disciples sing the praises of God, not their own praises. And in blessing, God sweeps away for a moment the language barriers so that all men from every language and nation can hear the praises of God in their own language. I wonder if you've ever been to a truly international gathering of Christians. If you ever have the opportunity to do so, do go to a truly international gathering of Christians. First time I had an opportunity like that was as a student and was able to go to a big conference in Germany which gathered together Christian students from all over Europe. It was a wonderful time, and one of the most moving things of that time was the singing. To be in a great stadium with people from all sorts of different nations singing together. Remember, we had the hymn book or the program with the songs in, and there were songs in English and in German and in French, and we sang in those languages, and sometimes we understood what we were singing and sometimes we didn't. And sometimes other groups sang songs in their languages and we had no idea what they were singing. But it was a wonderful thing because we knew, in spite of the language barriers, we were praising God from across the nations. It's a joyful thing. It's a joyful healing here in Acts chapter 2. And then Peter explains to the crowd what is happening. He preaches to them about the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his exaltation. And then they ask at verse 38, just come with me to the end of the chapter. They ask, look at the end of verse 37. Brothers, what shall we do in response to this message about Jesus? Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And then he adds, the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So there's a double promise here, a promise of forgiveness of sins on the one hand, and a promise of the Holy Spirit on the other hand. But these promises are not just for those who are near, not just for those here in Jerusalem and Judea, but for those who are far off. For people from every tribe and language and nation to the very ends of the earth. And not just for this generation, but for your children, for every generation down through the ages. even to our generation and beyond. And so through the declaration of this message about Jesus and this twin promise of forgiveness in the Spirit, God is going to call to himself a people from every place and from every age. And this is God's answer to the brokenness of our world. It's a people gathered together in Christ from every time and from every land across all the boundaries of history and geography, of race and of language. It's a wonderful thing. And we saw the fulfillment of that great plan of God. This is what God is doing in our world. And we saw the fulfillment of this great plan of God in Revelation chapter 7, as we heard that read at the beginning of our service. That great multitude that no one can count, that's drawn from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne of God and in front of the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus, and they're singing, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And they're united together in celebration of the redeeming power and love of God. And it all begins here on the day of Pentecost. And so the preaching of Jesus goes on in Jerusalem. And more people are added to the church. So this declaration of the gospel forms the church. It brings people together in the church, which simply means assembly. They're being gathered through the gospel. But then the religious people in Jerusalem start to persecute the followers of Jesus, and they're scattered. But in the providence of God, that scattering causes the message to spread. And so we'll move on to Acts chapter 8. For in Acts chapter 8, Philip, a man who's full of the Spirit, starts preaching about Jesus in Samaria. Now, Samaria is just a little way to the north, and the Samaritans are a sort of mixed up group of people. They're sort of half Jewish, half Gentile, which just means non-Jewish. And they're despised and they are hated by the purebred Jews. But these sort of half-breed people, these Samaritans, begin believing the message, and the Spirit is poured out on them, and they speak in tongues as well, in an echo of Pentecost. You see, God approves. He's showing that he wants Samaritans in the family as well as Jews. And a barrier has been crossed, and a division has been broken down by the gospel. Well, the next barrier comes in chapter 10. And this time, it's the full-blown Jewish-Gentile divide. This division between Jews and all the other nations, perhaps the biggest racial, religious, cultural chasm in the ancient world. The Jews wouldn't even eat with Gentiles. The Jews would avoid at all costs going into the house of a Gentile. This great divide, but God wants Peter, the apostle of Jesus, a Jewish person, he wants him to cross that divide. And so three times, you can read this at home, but three times the apostle Peter is given a vision that shows that he must stop thinking of Gentiles as unclean. And then he's called to go into the home of a Gentile, Cornelius, a centurion in the Roman army, and preach the gospel to him. And just look at chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, where Peter tells Cornelius what he has been learning through all this. Acts 10, 34, Peter began to speak. He says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." And he then goes on to tell Cornelius the gospel. And guess what? Cornelius and his household believe. And the Spirit is poured out on them, and they speak in tongues. So following the Jewish Pentecost in Jerusalem and the Samaritan echo of Pentecost, now we have a Gentile echo of Pentecost right there in the home of Cornelius. This twin promise, this promise of forgiveness of sins so you can be reconciled to God, this promise of the Spirit so you can be sealed in relationship with God, this really is for everybody. Do you see that's what God is saying? regardless of any distinctions, of any of those things that we think distinguish us from others and divide us from others, God says this message, this twin promise, is for everybody. So in chapter 11, Peter tells the story of Cornelius' conversion to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And in chapter 11, verse 18, we read their response. This is what the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem say. Verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." And then reading on, the gospel goes north to Antioch in Syria. Let's read from chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So we've seen the conversion of one Gentile man, Cornelius, and his household, and now we see the conversion of many more. And for the first time, we get a local church here in Antioch, which is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, who are united together in Christ by their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and by the gift of the Spirit. And so the great divide has been overcome. And here is God, God at work in our broken world, putting the pieces of our fractured world back together again. And it's taking place in Antioch, in this local church, in the gathering of this diverse people that is formed as they hear and as they believe the gospel about the Lord Jesus. The pieces are put back together. So in the local church, and so this is what is happening today, in the local church, men and women of all nationalities, of all social classes, of all ages, of all levels of education, of all religious and ethnic backgrounds, they're being brought together as God grants them repentance unto life as they hear and believe the good news about Jesus. So what is happening is as people are reconciled to God, so they're reconciled to each other. And they're brought into this church, this gathering, this assembly of people. But what of the relationship between the churches? The gospel is spreading, churches are being formed, but what of the relationship between them? What of the relationship between, say, Jerusalem and Antioch? Well, the next paragraph in chapter 11 gives us some insight. We'll pick it up from verse 27. So during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. And the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. You see, here we see travel in both directions, don't we? From Jerusalem to Antioch and from Antioch to Jerusalem. Jewish believers in Jerusalem send men up to Antioch, prophets who were able to speak the word of God to the brothers in Antioch and to encourage them and to instruct them in the faith. Sending these men to speak to these largely Gentile believers up in Antioch. And then when Gentile believers in Antioch hear about the problems that are going to face the church in Jerusalem because of the coming famine, well, then they send money down to Jerusalem in the other direction to support the Jerusalem church in their hour of need. Now we need to, this seems so simple to us, but just remember this. These two churches are miles apart. Not just geographically, but culturally. One is Jewish, the other is largely Greek. One is conservative, the other is very progressive. But the links between them are strong. That when one part of the body hurts, the rest of the body says, ouch. That happens to you, doesn't it? You stub your toe. The rest of your body doesn't just say, oh, well, that's the toe's problem. You go, ouch. When one part of the body hurts, the rest of the body goes, ouch. And so they send this gift to help the church in Jerusalem. So that we see that the fellowship that's going on here is not just within the local church between Christians in that church, but it's a fellowship between churches. And of course, nothing underlines the reality of the gospel and the relationships formed through the gospel like generosity. Here's a gift from Greeks to Jews. Here's a gift to a very different church. Here's a gift received from a very different church. But notice as well that Antioch is not under the authority of Jerusalem. There's no hierarchy here. There's no case of Jerusalem lording it over Antioch. In fact, in the book of Acts, the limelight is about to shift from Jerusalem to Antioch. It's Antioch in chapter 13 that becomes the launch pad for the gospel to continue its journey to the ends of the earth. As in Antioch now, the Spirit directs the church to set apart Paul and Barnabas to go on their way into Asia Minor, what we call Turkey. And then later on, the same Spirit will direct Paul and his companions to come over into Europe. And they'll be the first convert to the Christian faith on the European continent. Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. And we know her name because, you see, in the midst of all this, as God's doing this great work in the world and he's bringing the nations together in the church, still individuals matter. And we know Lydia's name. And she's the first Christian in continental Europe. And so the gospel spreads. And as the gospel spreads, all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds put their faith in the Lord Jesus and local churches are formed. And at no point does one of these churches take authority over all the other churches. But there is brotherhood. There is relationship. There are people traveling between the churches. There are greetings which are sent. There are greetings which are received. There is mutual dependence. In fact, this poverty of the church in Jerusalem during this time of famine as a persecuted minority in that city, well, that continues to be a concern to the other churches. And Paul, the apostle, works hard to see that their poverty is relieved with a further gift from the Gentile churches, not now just in Antioch, but across Asia Minor and Europe. There's an interconnectedness. There's a worldwide family of brothers and sisters in Christ, and God is at work to put the broken pieces back together again in interdependent local churches. God is gathering a people to himself across the world and down through the ages. And so at any one time, the local church, a church like this one, a church which has to be a church just in one place at one time, well, it's an amazing thing, the local church, because it's an outpost of the eternal reality of the great assembly that God is gathering from every nation, tribe, and language down through the ages. We're an outpost, an expression, a manifestation of God's great plan for the nations to bring them together under one head, even Christ. What a privilege it is to be part of a body like this. God's worldwide family. Well, that's all very exciting. I hope you're excited by that. I am. But what are the applications of this worldwide family, brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, there are numerous applications. Here's a few. First of all, the gospel and racism are polar opposites. The gospel is about the God who does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And what is right is to honour his Son, the Lord Jesus. So there's no such thing as racial superiority in the eyes of God. There's no colour bar in his kingdom. There's no preferential treatment for one ethnicity over against another ethnicity. And those of us whose lives are shaped by the gospel must live out this truth and must shake off any racial prejudice that we might have by our upbringing or by our cultural heritage, because there's no room for racism in the church, where God is remaking a fractured world, a world fractured so often along racial lines. And the gospel, you see, is a gospel of grace that levels all, whatever our cultural heritage, whatever our bloodline. This gospel of grace levels us. Because none of us are in because we are better than others. We're not in because we're English. We're not in because we're white. We're not in because we were baptized. We're not in because we live Christianly. We're not in because we grew up in a Christian country, which isn't really a Christian country. We're not in because we speak with a certain accent. No, we're in because of grace. We're sinners saved by grace. We all deserve, if you look at us, to be out. But we're in by grace. We're in because we've thrown ourselves on God's mercy and we've put our trust in Christ. And so the gospel and racism are polar opposites. Secondly, the gospel is for all, regardless of racial, cultural, or religious heritage. So it happens I was talking earlier in the week to a woman who had come to faith in Christ from a Sikh upbringing and background. And when she said that she'd become a Christian, well, then her family began to pile on the pressure. And the message was, you should stick to the religion that you were born into. You should stick to the religion of your people and your community. And then she began to wonder, well, have I done the right thing? Is Christianity really for someone like me? Perhaps I should stick to what I was brought up with, to what I was born into. What if Christianity is really a Western religion and it's not for people like me? And then the wonderful thing is that through studying the book of Acts, she realized that the gospel was for her. Because the gospel is for everybody. Because God is calling to himself a people from every community, from every tribe, and from every religion. So those that we know who are Sikhs, or those that we know who are Muslims, or those that we know who are Hindu or Jewish or Buddhist, they need Christ just as much as the atheist or the secular humanist. And the wonderful thing that the book of Acts is telling us is that the door is wide open to them. That these twin promises of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit are for all who come to Christ. That he's not the religious leader of one segment of society. He is the Son of God who gives life to all men and women. And he is the Savior of the world. And he is the one mediator who can reconcile us to God. So the message of Acts is that whoever you are, whatever your identity, you need to come to Christ. You need to come to Christ. He's the only way you can be reconciled to God. He's the only way that you can have your sins forgiven. Because he's God's way. He's the one that God sent into the world. And do you think God would have sent his Son into the world to die on a cross if there was any other way for you to be forgiven? Would you give up your Son for something if there was an alternative? No, there's no alternative. He is the only way. So you have to come to Christ to be reconciled to God, to have your sins forgiven. That's one message. But the other message is that you can come to Christ. Whatever your identity, this promise is for you. Because God is gathering his family from every nation. The gospel is for all. Thirdly, there's no room for tribalism in Christ's church. If we belong to Christ, we belong to his family. One, worldwide family. And for many of us who are Christians, one of the saddest things in all the world is the denominational divides that exist between churches. That we have Baptist, Methodist, Anglican, and so on. And no doubt various associations of churches are useful at an organisational level. Those organisational groupings of churches allow them to pool resources and to do things together and so on. And no doubt churches do find it easier to work together when they agree on secondary matters. So often those denominational divides are about one group of churches that shares some common view on some secondary matters and another group that thinks a bit differently on some secondary matters, but they agree with each other and they can work together more easily. And that's all fine as a sort of organisational, practical thing. But it's a denial of the gospel, and it's a denial of God's purpose to remake a broken world when denominationalism becomes separation and tribalism. When it becomes one tribe of churches against another tribe of churches. One tribe of churches trying to outdo another tribe of churches. One tribe of churches rejoicing that they are growing and that another tribe is diminishing. Because that's not to show the gospel, is it? That's just to echo the world and to mirror the world. Well, for our part, of course, we stand aloof from all this. Well, we are an independent church. We are free from any denominational control or external authority. We govern our own affairs. But we associate with others like us. We associate with others like us in the fellowship of independent evangelical churches. And that's a helpful thing to do. Because we share various things in common, because of the way that we govern our affairs as a church and so on. We face similar issues. We can help each other think through things. We can support each other in what we're doing. And on Tuesday, we've got John Stevens down, who is the director of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, the FIEC, and he's coming to teach on the training course, and he's coming to our prayer meeting in the evening. And it'd be great to hear what he has to say. But we should never think of independency as our tribe. We should never adopt an independent church tribal mindset. We shouldn't think in tribal terms at all, you see. That's what Acts is saying. We should think in terms of gospel unity that cuts across all of the labels. And so there will be churches that wear the same label as us, with which actually we can have no unity. Because they don't share the same gospel. They don't believe the same gospel. They don't preach the same things. And then there'll be other churches which have a completely different label that look very different to us, but actually we have a profound unity with them because they do preach the same gospel. And they believe the same gospel. And they may be Anglican, or they may be Baptist, or they may be United Reformed, or they may be whatever. Who cares? Because we're united together by this one gospel. We may do some things differently than them and they from us, but we are one with them in Christ. And there is a deep and profound connection between us because we have the same Lord and we share the same faith and we preach the same gospel. So there's no room for tribalism. Then the next application is it's a good thing for us to express our interconnectedness. We're independent as a church in terms of church government, but that should not make us isolationist or deceive us into thinking that we are self-sufficient. Antioch needed teachers from Jerusalem. Jerusalem needed support from Antioch. There is an interdependence between the churches of the New Testament. And it's a very healthy thing for us as a church to express our interdependence and to express our interconnectedness with other churches in many different ways. Through our membership of the FIEC, through our participation in the local FIEC group, the Mid-Sussex group. I know we're all baffled by these abbreviations. But they're important interconnections, you see. Through participation in the Haywards Heath and District Evangelical Fellowship, HEDEF. Through the Sussex Gospel Partnership. These are not just meaningless things. These are very important things. Through which we express our interconnectedness with other churches. And it's actually a very healthy thing that we belong to various groupings which are overlapping. You see, if you just belong to one grouping, well, the temptation then is to become a tribe, isn't it? Within that one grouping. But when you belong to all sorts of other overlapping groupings, then you realize it's not a tribe, it's just about interconnectedness with other churches. And the very fact that there are churches within these groupings with whom we disagree on some things underlines the fact that we are saved by grace and not by works. Because we're not saved by our baptismal policy. We're not saved by our form of church government. We're not saved by our practice or our non-practice of certain spiritual gifts. We are not saved by our views on creation or the Sabbath. We are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. And so when we work together with another church that has some serious disagreement with us on a secondary issue, it drives us back to the gospel, doesn't it? And what it is that unites us. And actually those differences between churches shouldn't alarm us. Those differences between churches serve to magnify the gospel that we're saved by grace and not by our particular views on secondary matters. And so it's right for us to express our interconnectedness. So, okay, this is the last one. We should be concerned with world mission. The church has been given a global mission. In fact, the global mission is the only mission, isn't it? Can you tell me about another mission the church has apart from this global mission? The command of the Lord Jesus to go to the ends of the earth. And that missionary imperative remains. God has made it profoundly clear to us in the book of Acts that the gospel must be taken to all people. And you know, there are still billions of unreached people in our world. And so the church still faces an unfinished task. Not the task of feeding the poor or providing clean water, although those are excellent and very worthy things to do, but the task of telling people about Jesus. And there is a global mission here that should excite us and activate us and concern us and should motivate us. It should motivate us to pray. To pray regularly, to pray in an informed way for God's work in God's world, to uphold missionaries that we know in prayer. It should motivate us to engage, to get ourselves informed about what's going on in God's world, using the missionary magazines and the missionary prayer letters and the websites, to come when we're praying for missions, or when we have a visiting missionary, to engage by digging deep into our pockets so that we give to the global mission so it can be financed. To get involved in the international nights down at the cafe when people from the nations are coming together and we have opportunity to connect with them and tell them about the Lord Jesus if they don't know Jesus already. It should motivate us to go. Or at least to ask very seriously if God is calling us to go. Not just to sit here thinking, going is always for other people. Could never be for me. No, God might be calling you to be a missionary to a very different place. It could be on a short-term mission trip. It might be for a few months or a few years, supporting some aspect of God's global mission. It could even be a whole lifetime devoted to reaching an unreached people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Don't go if you're not already doing it. Don't go if you're not already talking to friends and neighbours here about Jesus. It's no good thinking that you'll do it there if you're not doing it here. But if you're already talking to friends and neighbours here about Jesus, but you know in your heart that that's not enough, that God, who stands behind this mission, that God is stirring your heart for something else, then seek him for what that is. And it may be to go to some far-off place, or it might be to go somewhere closer to home, like Pete and Carolyn Jolly went up to Luton to take the gospel to an unreached group in that town. If you pick up the Sussex Gospel Partnership newsletter, you're reading there of Julian Ribera's call to help reach Brighton with the gospel, because Brighton is the most secular city in the United Kingdom, with a higher percentage of self-declared atheists than any other city in the UK. A city which is very dark in terms of the gospel, and needs Christians to go there to bring this message about Jesus to those who are in darkness. Or maybe it's just about getting more serious about reaching the community in which you live with the good news of Jesus. When was the last time you actively did something that was going to help other people to hear about the Lord Jesus? Maybe being concerned about world mission will simply mean beginning to start the conversation with people that you meet, and praying that God will give you the opportunity to talk to them about Jesus. God, you see, is the sovereign evangelist. God is the one who has a plan to remake this broken world. He didn't break it, we broke it through sin. But he's going to put it back together again. And he's doing that through the gospel. And so he is the sovereign evangelist who is gathering his church. He's gathering a worldwide family that is united in the Lord Jesus. And what a privilege it is to be part of such a church. But also what a privilege it is to be engaged in the mission, to be co-workers under God in building such a church to the eternal glory of God. We're going to do something a little different as we finish. Some questions for you to think about. We're going to have just a few moments of quiet. Just for you to think. You can just think by yourself. You might want to talk to your neighbour. That would be fine. But just think about these three questions. First of all, just ask yourself, have I, as I've tried to explain this, have I been true to the book of Acts? Just test what I've said against God's word. What has struck you? That's the second question. What hits you this morning? And then, thirdly, what questions have been raised for you? And then in a moment, I'll lay myself open to questions, and you can ask me any questions that you want to about what we've looked at. So we'll just take just 1 minute in quietness to think about those three questions, and then we'll have a few moments when you can ask questions of me. Okay, as you've thought for those moments, any questions that have gone around your mind that you'd like to ask me? I'll just put those back, because that might just remind you. Come on, I'm sure there must be one brave person in this room. There must be one brave person who's prepared to ask the first question. Yes. Yeah. No. Great, good. It's always good to hear about the light bulb moments. And it's wonderful, isn't it? We see those things. We see how the Bible really fits together from beginning to end. And that just strengthens our trust in it. Yeah, Matt. Yeah, I think that's a very helpful point. I think it's actually part of our... So just to repeat for those who might not have heard, Matt was saying maybe there's an issue if we only associate with people who are very much like us, that we become a sort of distorted body because we have our own particular preferences, so we might be more sort of head than heart and so on, and so actually we become sort of distorted. I think that's a fair point, which is I think an aspect of our mutual interdependence, to actually have the humility to think that we haven't got everything right and we haven't got all the emphasis right. We aren't perfectly balanced. We're probably quite imbalanced, and actually our meeting and mixing with other churches and other Christians who are a little bit different to us can help actually correct us. That is part of our mutual interdependence, which is why I think it is healthy for us not only to be in groupings of people just like us, but in groupings which are actually perhaps a bit more uncomfortable for us, because there are more differences, but actually bring healthy correctives. Yeah, I think that's a fair point. Helpful, thank you. Okay, anyone else want to ask a question? Dave.
You mentioned the Sikh who's converted.
Yes.
Is it right for us to engage with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses?
Absolutely, yes. Yeah. I mean... everybody, whatever their ethnic, cultural, religious, spiritual background, needs to know about the Lord Jesus. And of course, there are, one of the sad things is that there are counterfeit Christianities. So of course, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons will talk about Jesus, because anyone can talk about Jesus. But the Jesus that they're talking about is not the Jesus of the Bible. And it's the Jesus of the Bible who is the real Jesus, and he's the Jesus that they need to meet. And so we need to take the opportunity to tell them about the real Jesus, which can be very hard, because in a way it's much easier to tell someone about the real Jesus when they don't think they know anything about Jesus. But if they think they already know, and that they're right and we're wrong on Jesus, then that makes it doubly difficult. But they still need to hear. Yeah, thank you. Layla?
You talk about the pouring of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
The men, you said, and how it's been practiced in the church.
Yes.
And how do we see it through to this?
Yeah. Thank you. That's a very helpful question. So Layla's question is, I talked about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and how we see that in Acts. So what should we expect to see today? I think one of the things we need to understand is Acts is telling us a story. Acts is telling you what happened. And one of the difficult things for us with Acts is trying to work out which of the things that happened should go on happening all the time, and which of the things that happened there and then for a special reason, and have actually revealed a truth to us, and we must go on believing the truth, but we don't have to go on doing the same thing or expecting the same thing to happen. So when Peter preaches, he says that the gift of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit is for everybody, near and far, all down the generations. So that is clearly something that continues today. We offer people forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit, and we expect them, if they trust the Lord Jesus, that they will be forgiven their sin and they will receive the Holy Spirit. Everyone who puts their faith in Christ receives the Holy Spirit. But then the other thing that we see is on those three occasions, and then there's one other slightly strange occasion in the book of Acts, when the Spirit is given, people speak in tongues. And there's debate whether those tongues are different languages or whether they're sort of angelic tongues. It doesn't really matter, but something particular happens, not all the time in Acts, but on those particular occasions. And the point about those occasions is that they're key moments. It's the beginning of the gospel for Jews in Jerusalem, then for Samaritans, then the first Gentiles. And so what God, there is this visible, obvious, very clear, undeniable manifestation of the Spirit being given to Jews, to Samaritans, to Gentiles, which is God revealing that the gospel is for Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. But we don't see the Bible teaching that every time someone receives the Spirit, they will speak in tongues. In fact, the Bible elsewhere makes it clear that that's not true. So we shouldn't say someone's not received the Spirit because they haven't spoken in tongues. We know they've received the Spirit if they've trusted in the Lord Jesus. But it's a very important question of interpretation as we look at Acts. Yeah, so good question, thank you. Right, we ought to finish there, shouldn't we? But do ask me more questions over coffee if you'd like to. Do talk to each other about it and what we're going to do about it as a church, what we've heard this morning. And we're going to sing a final hymn together as we sing about this glorious church that the Lord Jesus is building, and the mission that he's given to us.